Bless you all. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you'll speak to us tonight. Thank you, your word's living, it's active. Thank you, Lord, your word makes an impact upon us when we embrace it wholeheartedly. And that's what we want to do tonight, Lord. Receive the living word of God. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to speak tonight about the radical cost of revival. God is a God that wants to pour out his blessing. There's no reluctance in the heart of God to pour out his blessing on this church. No. For you to walk in the full measure of the blessing of God. In fact, God says, come on, prove me, put me to the test and see if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing so full that you'll not be able to contain it. That's the way that God always gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Bible tells us so in Luke 6. The Bible tells us so in Malachi chapter 3, that God just wants to pour out his blessing. And I believe for each one of us, it'll change our lives completely. It'll change this church. It'll change the testimony and the impact of the church in the community. It'll strengthen it because we're walking in the full measure of the blessing of God. There's a story told about an antique dealer, very shrewd businessman. He used to travel all over the country and visit the second-hand shops and try and get the best possible bargain he could without paying too much money. On one occasion, he went to a very small town and went to the back street area of the town and came across a second-hand shop, dingy, dark-looking second-hand shop. But he went inside and he browsed around at some of the goods. And then he noticed over in the corner, there was a big, fat, black cat drinking milk from an old bowl. He looked with interest, and then suddenly his heart leapt. He could see that it was no ordinary bowl. It was a priceless antique. And he chuckled and thought to himself, the old man in the shop here doesn't realize what he's got there. I'll get that old bowl for next to nothing. And so up to the shopkeeper he went, and he said, that's a beautiful black cat down there. I've been needing a cat just like that for years. Tell me, how much do you want for the cat? Well, the shopkeeper said, give me £100 and the cat's yours. Without any hesitation, the antique dealer got out his wallet, paid across the £100, and then he knelt down to pick up the cat and started to stroke it. Oh, it's a beautiful cat, he said. Yeah, I've been needing a cat just like this for so many years now. I know that the cat has grown rather attached to that old bowl down there, and it's not worth very much. I'll just take it with me as I go on my way home. And as he reached down to pick up the bowl, suddenly the shopkeeper spun round and said, you put that bowl back down there. That's the best cat seller I've ever had. And you know, that's the culture we're living in today in society, where people want something for nothing. And that culture has crept into the church up and down and throughout our nation today, where people want the blessing of God. They want revival. They want the moving of his spirit. They want growth. They want fruitfulness. But they're not willing to pay the cost. And while the free gift of God in eternal life is, as it says, free, the only way our Christian lives work is when we are prepared to sell out everything, to give all. The Bible puts it like this. There was a merchant in search of fine pearls, who when finding one pearl of great price, he sells all that he has to obtain that pearl. To be sold out to Jesus Christ is something that we're challenged by when we think of communion. Every time we take communion, the hymn writer said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. And you know, you only ever get out of something what you're prepared to put into it. And when we're prepared to yield ourselves, to surrender our lives, to give our everything,
when we're prepared to respond to the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and with all our strength, God pours out his blessing in such an extraordinary and such an incredible way. We all want revival. We read about it. We sing about it. We pray about it. We talk about it. Everyone's talking everywhere I go today, up and down and throughout the country. People are talking about revival. But sadly, are we willing to pay for it? The cost that is involved in seeing revival come. You see, the unchanging cost of revival is radical change. Not just, you know, we change the building or change the overhead projector or change the hymn books or change the seating or change the decor. No, change in us is what God looks for. And that is very clearly spelt out in this often quoted verse of Scripture concerning revival in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Look at the radical nature of the change that God looks for before he moves in power. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and pray, then will I hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. Our land needs healing. Broken lives, broken marriages, broken families. There's a brokenness in society. We're falling apart. God wants to come in mighty power. The revivals that we've read about in the past and that we hear about throughout history, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And he's going to move. I believe, yet again, God is going to move in this nation. And I believe it includes Goldthorpe, doesn't it? God wants to move in Goldthorpe. I tell you, when revival comes, there'll be people queuing up outside the doors. You won't have to go knocking round the doors, asking people to come into the meeting. They'll be queuing up outside, not, at 6 o'clock or 10 past 6. No, they'll be there at 5 o'clock to make sure they get a seat. There's something about revival that causes an excitement in the community, that lifts the expectation of people's hearts to come and meet with God. Don't you just long to live at a time like that, when God is moving in mighty power? But we've got to see the cost to humble ourselves, to say, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother or my sister, it's me standing in the need of prayer. To humble ourselves and to seek his face, that takes a bit of effort. That takes some sacrifice. That takes a wholeheartedness. God has said, they shall seek me and they shall find me when they seek for me with all of their hearts. To humble themselves, seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. Well, that's offensive, isn't it? In this politically correct age, to ever think that there could be wicked ways in you and me. Well, I'm quite sure there's wicked ways in all of us. Imagine if we were able to put on a screen there by some feat of technology, all the things that you've thought about, all the things that you've said and done this past week. And so we'd sit comfortably in the seat there, and we're going to have a nice showing on the screen of the things that have taken place in your life, in your thoughts and your attitude, your motives and the things that you've done, there for all to see. I wonder how many of us would bow our heads in shame, myself included. There are wicked ways within us all. And it's an offense to God. It's a barrier to God. It's something that stops the moving of his Spirit. But God is saying, if my people will do that, humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and pray. Oh, I often say the least attended meeting in every church is the prayer meeting, isn't it? Don't we need to pray the blessing of God into this nation, to pray the blessing of God into our community? Don't we need to gather in great numbers to pray for God to move? And yet people are so reluctant to spend time fasting and praying and seeking Him. But God then says, I will move then. I'll respond then. I'll come and heal their land. So look at the radical change that's necessary in you and me internally. The words of Jesus are radically challenging. In Luke 14, verse 33, whosoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's radical, isn't it? The wonderful thing about radical teaching is it produces radical people. When you've got wet, woolly, wishy-washy Christians teaching, then you'll have wet, woolly, washy people. But when we come to the Word of God, every time we read God's Word, it's a challenge. And we'll never change until we're challenged. And so we should look at every opportunity to be challenged as a blessing. We embrace it. We don't get offended by it. we don't get all in a state saying, well, that's not me. It must be somebody else. Whatever is in it for me, Lord, in that challenge, show it me clearly that I might apply it to my life. Jim Elliot was martyred for Christ in 1956, so not long ago. He gave up everything to be a missionary. And Jim Elliot had not long been married, probably 15 months, 2 years at the most. And he'd got a little daughter, a young daughter. But for that period of time, he gave it all up to go on to the mission field. But very soon after arriving on the mission field, he was killed, murdered by the very people that he was reaching out to. The Alker Indians murdered him. And Jim Elliot said this way before he went. He said this: he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was prepared to give away everything, give up everything to gain that which was far more precious, far more worthwhile. Now, change needs to take place in our lives. First of all, change in our preconceived ideas. You see, in Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. The way God thinks and works is on a totally different plane to our own understanding. That's why we read in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Do you know our human logic, our rational thinking will rob us of the blessing of God? There needs to be a change in our preconceived ideas, the way that we think that revival should come, the way that we think church growth should happen. Sometimes we put God in a box. Do you know you can't control revival? You can't force revival. You can't manipulate it. And in our preconceived ideas, sometimes we can be at that place where we're trying to make things that we haven't got to copy somebody else down the road, some other church that's knowing blessing. We just need to seek God for ourselves and be open for what God wants to do amongst us. But never put God in a box. I remember preaching at a church in Yorkshire, let me put it as broad as that, a Pentecostal church in Yorkshire, and I arrived at the meeting, and the pastor said to me, we've got an hour. We're going to have some testimonies. We're going to have a Bible reading. We're going to have the notices. We're going to have communion. We're going to have praise and worship. But we've got to finish at 7 o'clock. And you know, immediately, and he'd got it all timed down to the very minute, what was going to happen. Immediately, I felt as though there was a straitjacket around me. I felt so restricted. They'd only just decorated the church. And the big clock that used to be right behind the preacher, big black clock, which was up there, had been taken down during the decoration and put in the side room. But the pastor went out and got this big black clock, and he said, I'm not going to be leading the meeting tonight, somebody else is. I'm going to be sitting on the back row, and I'll put the clock just above my head here so that you can see when it's 7 o'clock. And the meeting carried on, and halfway through the meeting, God just moved in an extraordinary way. Halfway through the message, the Spirit of God just fell upon that place. People were weeping, people were coming to the front, people were reaching out to God. There was a real move of revival there. After it had finished, I couldn't see the pastor anywhere. He was out in his office, I was told. And then he came out, and he was sobbing and weeping. And he said, Jan, I'm so glad that I didn't get in the way of what God wanted to do tonight. He wasn't offended by the meeting going on a little bit longer. He knew God was moving there. And he said, I'm so glad that I didn't get in the way. And he said, this is what I've been praying for years. But all of us, in different ways, with our preconceived ideas, we can put God in a box. So there needs to be a radical change in our preconceived ideas. There needs to be a radical change in our preoccupation with self. The I, the me, and the my. My preference, my comfort, my priorities. John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. In society today, it's all about self, isn't it? A preoccupation with self. And sometimes that's carried on in the church. You can go into some churches where the mobile phone's going off halfway through the meeting, and where people are chattering during the preacher preaching, where some are getting up, making a coffee for themselves at the back of the room while the preaching is going on, and just strolling around. And there's no sense of the holiness of God in the place. No sense of that awe and wonder of God being there. There's a casualness that is in the house of God. And it's that preoccupation with ourselves. And we've got to die to self, that there might come a burst of new life within us. When we think of what God is able to do, if only we'll get out of the way. I was at a revival prayer meeting just 2 weeks ago in Leicestershire, and we came into the meeting, we were all getting ready to pray together, and there was one man that came in, and he was just talking about himself all the time. He was showing some pictures and some certificates and some things that he'd done, and there was a buzz coming from him all the time, cutting across everything, talking about himself. It was such a distraction, and I just simply said, I believe God is saying that we need to be still and to know that he is God. And talk about being offended. There was a volcanic eruption of rage that came from that man. He not only started to shout out at me, he stormed out of the meeting. And all I said was, I believe that we just need to be still and know that he's God. And it was just something that just really enraged him. There's something wrong, isn't there, when we can be offended by wanting to know the stillness and the presence and the greater discovery of God rather than talking about ourselves. And there needs to be a radical change in our personal motivation. Why do we come? Do we come to be a blessing, or do we come to be blessed? Do we come to receive, or do we come to give? Do you know, it would make such a difference if every Christian came along to the meeting to make a contribution, to pray out, to share their testimony, to make some contribution. As the body of Christ, the Bible says, when we come together, each one has. One has a hymn, one has a spiritual song, one has a testimony, one has a prophetic word. Each one has. We've all got something important to give of a spiritual nature in that meeting. And that personal motivation. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord today. Here is a man, the psalmist, that is motivated by a sense of wanting to be in the presence of God, simply to meet with God. That personal motivation was very much found in the scriptures. In Psalm 100, verse 4, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Do you notice that's before they get into the meeting? So the psalmist here is prepared in his heart. He's coming to enter with thanksgiving. He's coming to enter with praise. How lovely it is when we've come with that sort of attitude. Some people come with all their problems and all their burdens, and there's nothing wrong with that, because there's a place for that. We need to pray and encourage and minister to people. But what a difference when we come wanting to just glorify God, see God honored, wanting to lift up our hearts in praise. I know in many cases people tend to catch the presence of God halfway through the meeting, because their burdens, their problems, suddenly they come alive. But what a difference if way before the meeting started, we prepared our hearts and we come into the place ready from the very beginning just to offer up our praise and our worship. It's an interesting challenge, isn't it, to ask yourself the question, when does your worship service start? What time does your worship service start? Oh, it doesn't start at 6 o'clock. It starts the very moment you open your eyes, first thing in the morning. and to come with that attitude, your worship service has begun, and you come with that attitude to be a worshiper of the living God. Entering his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, we're to kneel and bow down before the Lord our God and our Maker, so that the focus is the Lord. Our motivation is to meet with him. A woman by the name of Florrie Evans was a new convert in Wales. And just before the Welsh revival really began, they were met together for prayer with Evan Roberts. It was only a small meeting of perhaps 20 people. And Evan Roberts asked for testimonies in the congregation. And this little woman, Florrie Evans, she stood up. And all of a sudden, with a burning passion in her heart, she cries out, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart. And wham! The Welsh revival was sparked off. The power of God fell in that meeting and began to sweep throughout Wales and throughout the world, different parts of the world. But it began, yes, they prayed. Yes, they were gathering together unto him. But the real spark began when that simple woman, focusing upon Jesus, declared her love for Jesus Christ without any embarrassment, without any inhibitions. But she'd come to be a worshiper of the living God. I remember the time that I visited Toronto during the Toronto blessing. I wanted to go and see what was going on there. And while it had its faults and flaws and a bit of the flesh, the blessing of God was there. As in every move of God, you get the flesh, you get the devil, and you get God. There's a mixture there. But the thing that really impressed me, that the place was full of about 800 people from nationalities all over the world. They traveled to be into the meeting there. And John Arnott was the preacher. He preached, gave the invitation, and at least 98% of the people instantly came forward for prayer, seeking God, wanting to surrender their lives, wanting to yield themselves completely. And then the following night, John Arnott had to go away to Japan to take a meeting in Japan, and somebody else was preaching. And so the meeting went on, the preacher came up, and I must admit, he was quite a dull, boring preacher. It wasn't his fault, but, you know, he was a dull, boring preacher. And so I waited for the invitation to come. And I thought to myself, I can't really see many people responding to the message, but let's see. He gave the invitation, and at least 98% of the whole congregation of the whole 800 flooded forward for prayer and for ministry and to seek God. Yet you see, they hadn't gathered for the preacher. It wasn't focused on the name of a person. They'd come to meet Jesus. They'd come to yield themselves to the Lord. God had spoken to them from His Word, and they wanted to respond to that. Oh, what a radical change that is in our culture. Do you know, if we don't like the preacher, if he goes on too long or is a bit dull, we sort of drop off to sleep. But isn't it wonderful when we come with that sense of personal motivation? We've come to meet with God. We've come to yield ourselves to God. We've come to worship Him, the King. Do you know, every encounter with God brings radical change. Isaiah was changed from a compromising priest to a compelling prophet. Peter was changed from a beaten and broken worrier to a bold and brave witness. Paul the apostle was changed from a deceived, misguided murderer to a dedicated, mission-minded man of God. And when we look at their lives, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then Isaiah said, "Woe am I, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Isaiah was a hypocrite. He was the priest there representing God before the people. And he was no different from the people that were outside of the synagogue. A man of unclean lips dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. He should have been that pillar of integrity in the community. But he was convicted by the holiness, the presence of God, and radical change come. And so we learn about the holiness of God in a situation like that. With Peter, we learn the importance of humility. Yeah, I mean, Peter was always putting his foot in it. Peter was always making great claims and always saying, I'll do this and I'll do that. And when Jesus said, "One of you are going to deny me," Peter said, "Well, it'll not be me. I'll be with you to the end with my dying breath. I'll defend you, Jesus." And then at the challenge of just a girl, with oaths and curses, vehemently he denied ever knowing Jesus Christ. And that lesson of humility, not to think we're anything of ourselves, but to come before Him in humility. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Isn't it lovely when we just come and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? The Bible says He then will exalt us. He'll lift us up. But Peter had to learn the lesson. And when we think of Paul, but we learn something about the sovereignty of God with the apostle Paul there. Isn't it extraordinary that Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that time, was converted against his will? He hated Christians. He loathed the gospel. There was no greater opponent to Jesus Christ than Saul. And yet, God had got a plan and purpose for that man's life. God apprehended him. God laid hold of him, turned him around. That gives me great encouragement when I think about my backslidden sons and daughters. When it gives me great encouragement when I think about that person that's so hard and difficult and distant from God. Such an encouragement when I think about someone who just, it seems as though they're never going to change, never going to be any different. I want you to be encouraged because God is sovereign. He's able to move upon people in a sovereign way and accomplish his sovereign purposes. Don't give up praying for that loved one. Don't give up believing for the conversion of that friend, that neighbor. Don't stop expecting God to do something in their lives. Saul of Tarsus was changed from a deceived, misguided murderer to a dedicated, mission-minded man of God. And God changes people. He wants to change you and me in a greater way so that we might be more fruitful. You see, in John 15, Jesus said, and here is a reflection of the sovereignty of God that perhaps at times we're not conscious of in our own lives. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Isn't that extraordinary? From the very foundation of the world, before the world began, you and I were chosen. We can't understand that. We can't fully comprehend it. But Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should bear fruit, much fruit, and fruit that will remain." We are all, no matter who we are, chosen to bear fruit for the glory of God. But listen to this. Fruitfulness is impossible without a radical change in the soil of our hearts. The ground where the seed of God's word is to fall, there needs to be the right soil. I was looking at the parable of the sower just a few days ago, and God showed me the most amazing thing with what happened there, the different ground and the seed falling on the ground and the various progress of fruitfulness. God showed me this. It's not the seed and it's not the sower, it's the soil that needs to change. You see, it's never the seed, as long as the seed is God's word, that's not the thing at fault. The seed is the seed, it's God's word. It won't return to him void. It will accomplish that for which he sends it. And it's not the sower, as long as he's sowing the seed of the word of God. But what needs to change is not the seed or the sower, it's the soil. Your heart and mine. To see the fruitfulness, to see that which will bring glory to God. We look at that parable and, well, there's hard ground, first of all. And you know, the hard ground that Jesus spoke of wasn't, of course, concrete or tarmac, because they didn't have hard ground like that out in the field where the sower went. The hard ground was soil, but it was compressed soil. It was trodden down. It was a well-walked path. The soil was so trodden down, so well-used, that it was impossible for the seed to get under it and for any water to actually soak into it. It just went straight off it. And so all that happened was the birds of the air came and snatched it away. And some people, they've been along that path so often, and they've done it in a certain way, and they only expect God to move in a certain way. We've always done it this way, and their expectation is just so much along that predictable path that there's a hardness there. And God can't move any way. And when God sows a word of expectation or sows a word of faith, that the enemy just takes it away because it's outside of their framework of thinking that's got to be done in a certain way. And then we find the other soil's shallow soil amongst the rocky ground. Now notice, when the seed was sown with the rocky ground and the shallow soil, it took root and immediately sprung up. And with some people, you get that response, that there's an immediate emotional response. no depth, but they'll respond on an emotional basis, but they fall away very quickly. When the heat of adversity comes, you can probably think of at least two or three people that once made some sort of response, that once seemed to have some interest, but they're certainly nowhere today. And then we find the soil and the thorns. The Bible says that the thorns, the cares of this world, people that are so absorbed and taken up with the cares of this world, it chokes the word of God. The seed falls into the soil, but growth isn't possible because it chokes the word of God. And worldliness, where we're more preoccupied and more concerned with the things of this world than the things of God, will always choke the word and make growth impossible. But thank God there's good soil. And when the seed falls into good soil, the Bible teaches us that there's 30, 60, 100-fold fruitfulness. So I'm sure you can appreciate that the need is for the soil to radically change in the life of a believer before there can be much fruitfulness and lasting fruit. And that change comes by the grace of God. That change comes to the soil when we pray for God's grace to bring radical change in us. And we respond to His word. We don't resist it, but we respond to His word. And we say, oh God, let that change come in me. Where I need to be changed, Lord, change me. And you know, we all need to be changed. That lovely chorus says, Jesus is changing me. By His Spirit, He's making me. I forget how it goes on. Making me like new. Jesus, You're changing me. And that in everything Your loveliness might be seen. You are the potter, I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let You have Your way. So it's a case of coming to that place of saying, Lord, where Your word has dropped into my heart, if it's Your word, there's no problem. If the sower is sowing Your word, there's no problem. But Lord, let the soil of my heart receive it so that it might grow and bring glory to You. So in conclusion, the unchanging cost of revival is radical change. Change in us. In our preconceived ideas, our preoccupation with self, our personal motivation. That change comes as we encounter God. And by His grace, He starts to change our hearts as we acknowledge our need of Him. Let's be like Jim Elliot tonight, who gave up everything on that basic principle. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You and we worship You, the living God. We thank You that You're a good God. Thank You that Your grace is at work within our lives continually. Lord, may we never harden our heart. May we never get entangled with the things of this world. May we never be satisfied with a shallow experience or even just carry on doing things the way we've always done them on that well-trodden path. Lord, help us to be open to change. We pray, Lord, that You might cause us to want to respond in such a way because You first loved us. Help us, Lord, to respond and know how to love You with the totality of our being. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.